We are beginning to look towards Resurrection Sunday this week, next week, and then Resurrection Sunday. It's upon us fast early this year. So I'd like for us to set our hearts upon the crucifixion this week and next week. We will primarily be in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we bow our hearts right now as we enter into this incredibly deep and love-filled and fearsome passage of Scripture, this place of mockery and scorn, and yet unfathomable grace and mercy and love. Lord, we come this week and next week and the week after celebrating and looking at what we carry in our hearts all year long if we are believers. This great transaction that took place on our behalf, expressing your great, deep love for us that is beyond our comprehension. This morning, Lord, I cast myself upon you for grace, mercy, and anointing to bring your word, a word in due season. Lord, that we would not just see the historic thing that took place, but we would hear what you're speaking to us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us, Lord. We live in such a crazy time, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we would be light. You said, speaking of yourself, I am the light of the world. And then you turned around and said to us, your disciples, you are the light of the world. Lord, help us to carry and reflect what you give us. Lord, in the preaching of this word, I glorify you and I magnify you and I only desire, Jesus, that you would be high and lifted up. And that your presence would be with us this morning and that your word would find lodging in our hearts today, Lord. In the mighty, awesome, and wonderful name above every other name we pray, Jesus, strong and mighty Son of God. Amen. Let's read and enter into the passage of Scripture in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27, and then we will take a journey around the block and come back. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now we are going to pause there before we go any further for me to indicate to you this morning that we are going to, we usually end a message and then we have the Lord's Supper. We're going to just later go into the next part of this passage and celebrate the Lord's Supper based upon what we are looking at today. And those who are watching by live stream may join us in that if you would like. And so we're just going to pause right here as I take you back into this word for a few minutes before we continue the reading. Until Resurrection Sunday, I want us to enter into some of the depth of the suffering of Christ. It's good for us to remember this. Amen? You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, he said, "Remember me. Remember me." What are we called to remember? Are we just called to remember his teachings? No. We're called to remember his suffering, what he did for us. And as we have read this passage of Scripture, our story today doesn't begin here in this passage of Scripture. It begins thousands of years before in the garden. As Adam, our progenitor, our first parent, Adam and Eve, our pristine parents, our first perfect parents in the Garden of Eden, created to be perfect before the Lord God, created to have communion and fellowship with him continually at all times. And we find that Adam sinned. The Bible holds Adam accountable. Even though Eve sinned first, he is the head of the human race, and the Bible holds, or the Word of God holds him accountable, that sin entered this race through Adam. And so we find that Adam entered into sin and had a new nature. His nature was fallen. We talk about the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam fell. He fell spiritually. And because he fell spiritually, because he committed, we look at it lightly as we grow up as children, and all we read about is him partaking of a piece of fruit, usually portrayed for us as an apple, though the Bible does not say that. And we think of what a light little thing. He ate a piece of fruit when he was told not to. I put my hand in the cookie jar many times when I was told not to. And we don't realize the high treason of violating the word and command of God. That Adam took it upon himself to direct his own life. He took it upon himself to decide for himself what was right and wrong, to partake of the knowledge of the tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we find that Adam fell, and because he fell spiritually, his outward nature changed as well. Death began its inworking in his body, and he would eventually die, and he did. The Bible says that God had said that the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And the light went out spiritually. He died spiritually, and that same death began having its working, its outworking in his body, until the time that he fell into the grave. So it was a fall. It was a great fall, and it was a fall that affected all of humanity, because, as I have said so many times, one of God's first laws, first natural law, was that each thing reproduced after its own kind. You know, when we first become believers, or even before we become believers and we hear of the doctrine of original sin, we don't understand, and we say, how could something that Adam did affect the whole human race so greatly? How is it that we say that each child is then born with a sin nature? Because it can be no other way, because God had already instituted laws, and one of his laws was that each thing must reproduce after its own kind. Therefore, fallen man and woman, Adam and Eve, could not reproduce and produce perfect children as they had been before they sinned. They can only reproduce after their own kind. And so death and sin entered into the human race. Great, great calamity, though God is never taken by surprise. And he already had a plan from before the foundation of the world. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God, out of the garden, and the curse fell upon the earth that it would produce thorns and thistles, and it would not willingly give of its produce as Adam and Eve worked the land. 2,000 years later, God began a new work in the earth through a man named Abraham. At that time, his name was Abram. Later, God changed his name to Abraham. Abram moved from place to place at the direction of God. We have studied him lately as he pitched his tent, but first he built his altars. And each time he built an altar, then he pitched his tent, and we studied the principle of the altar and the tent. Abram had faith. And the Bible says that God counted that, or credited it to his account as righteousness, setting the principle and the pattern that was found even before in Noah and various ones, Enoch, but now we find it come as God has singled out this man to be the father of a nation through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there is not only a love for Abraham, there is a love for the land. There's not only a love for Abraham, God is working principles in all of these things. He selects an area of the earth. I would have selected the South Pacific. I'm not God, thank God. I'm not the Lord, because God works among the feeble to show forth his strength. He works among those who are foolish to produce his wisdom. And he works in things that are ugly in order to bring forth his beauty. He worked in a lowly place called Israel, a rocky, barren land, in order to bring forth the mighty, wonderful, and beautiful Son of God who would undo what Adam did. Amen. in the garden, praise God. And it begins as Abraham is given this great, great test, if you remember. He is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham takes Isaac in obedience to the Lord to the top of Mount Moriah, places the wood upon his back. Isaac carries the wood, not knowing at the time that it will be for his own sacrifice. Of course, it is a test from God that he never intended for Abraham to carry out, but they make their way to the top of Mount Moriah, and then the Lord stays the hand of Abraham as Abraham lifts his knife to slay his own son, because God, listen to me this morning as we proceed, God will not allow you to have anything on the altar of your heart that supersedes himself. Not even a son or a daughter, mother, father, husband, or wife. God will not allow you to love anything more than you love him in order for you to have a pure relationship with him. And they are there on the top of Mount Moriah, this little tract of land that is carried throughout the rest of human history, this little tract of land where some 2,000 years later, the Son of God is crucified on this same tract of land. 1,000 years after Abraham, David comes to this same hill to a man named Ornan who has a threshing floor for grain. David is selecting the place where the temple of God will be built, and he buys Ornan's threshing floor. Ornan wants to give it to him, and David says, no, I will not use for the Lord anything that costs me nothing. And so he purchases it for sacrifices and offerings to be made there on the threshing floor. Same place that another 1,000 years later Jesus would be crucified. And many other things I could take you through. I've taught on it before. That one little hill, that one little ridge made up of several hills actually called Moriah. That same spot where the Bible says that one day Jesus will come again and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, which is on that same ridge, and he will come and he will establish his kingdom from Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. So we find this pattern through the Word of God, and it has everything to do with what we're looking at today. How many of you know that Jesus does not save us because of his public ministry? Oh, he is a great teacher. You know, some people like to say, well, he's a great teacher, but he's not the Son of God. And that's an impossibility. But I won't go into that this morning. But he has great teachings and great acts, great actions. He healed the sick and he drove demons out of people who were demon-possessed. But the greatness of Christ's teaching does not save us. You cannot be saved. You can study the teachings of Jesus and adhere to them to the best of your ability for the rest of your life, and that does not save you. You may be healed of every sickness. That is not your salvation. That does not save you spiritually. There's a transaction that took place on Mount Moriah, foreshadowed for us in Abraham and Isaac, and then fulfilled for us in Jesus. And that transaction is our salvation, where Jesus literally became sin for you and I on the cross of Calvary in order that we might receive his robe of righteousness. This is very important this morning. I want you to hear this. Where there is an exchange that takes place. I know this is basic for some of you, but it has to be repeated for every generation. That Jesus took your sin and became sin for you and I, literally was infused with sin. Literally soaked it up like a sponge. It permeated his being, separated him from the Father who cannot look upon sin. He became sin for you and I in order that you and I can become the righteousness of God through Christ. And the Bible calls it receiving a robe of righteousness. How many of you know that for all the years of your life, Satan has wanted no other thing than to put upon you a garment of shame, a garment of condemnation? He wants you to feel the weight of your own guilt, and he wants you to be damaged beyond help. That's His desire, is that you would be damaged beyond help. He wants you to be destroyed by your own doings and the doings of others. He wants you to carry not only the shame of your own guilt, but He wants you to to carry the shame of other people's guilt that has been forced upon you at times in your life. So we come to this passage of Scripture. Jesus has just been scourged, if you were to look back at verse 28. Barabbas has been chosen by the people, and Jesus has been rejected. How many of you know we live among a fickle population? One day they followed this trend, and the next day they reject it and they follow another trend. One day they hate this politician, the next day they are worshiping this politician. One day they think that this train of thought or this direction is great, and the next day they have totally changed their minds and don't even remember what they thought about it before. And what was evil, they now proclaim as good. And what was good, they now proclaim as evil. Jesus came into Jerusalem next Sunday, is when we traditionally celebrate Palm Sunday. Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and oh, the crowd, how they waved their palm branches. Find yourself in the story, because oh, how one day they said, oh, He's great. We love Him. We want to follow Him. And then the next day they shouted, crucify Him. Crucify Him, just a few days later. This has all taken place, fulfilling Scripture. He has been scourged, which is to be beaten with the Roman cat of nine tails, which ripped the skin from the body, leaving organs exposed, and the bleeding profusely has begun. And many times the criminal or the person who has been so beaten cannot even live. They die from the very beating that they have received. Jesus has endured the scourge. He has endured the cat of nine tails. And in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor did something that the governor didn't tell them to do. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. Hundreds of men. I want you to imagine this in your mind this morning. And what my hope is that as we remember Him this morning, it grieves you, though we are appreciative for everything that He has done, that it wounds, it hurts, it grieves us because we love Him. And we can't imagine such love for us that this Son of God would endure what He endured for you and I. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. They stripped Him down naked and they put a scarlet robe on Him. Now, I want you to think for a moment, because He has already bled profusely. His back is laid bare. Wounds that are so deep that most likely organs are exposed. Blood just pouring from wounds. I don't want to do this to be graphic. I don't like that. I don't like what they do in movies to try to be gratuitous. But I want you to understand what He did for you this morning. And then they took this big, heavy scarlet robe that for them was a symbol of royalty, and they put it on His back because they're doing a mockery of Him as a king. So they put the scarlet robe on His back that slaps right onto those wounds and begins to soak up blood, and clotting is taking place in places as the robe becomes stuck and glued to His back as He stands there in public humiliation and shame, as the whole garrison gathers around Him and they begin to mock Him. They begin to mock your Lord. They begin to mock the lover of your soul. They begin to mock your best friend. They begin to mock the brother who's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Bible says. They begin to mock your Maker, the agent of creation. For the Bible says that all things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. And there He stands in the middle of those that He has created, whose only goal in that moment is to make Him mocked and humiliated and scorned. They put the scarlet robe on Him. All through this passage, what I want you to see is His love. His love. But at the same time, I want you to see some things in the depths of this, because every single thing that takes place is fulfilling who He is, what He is, and what He is doing for you and I. His role is being explained. It is on display for you and I. They put a robe on Him, and we'll see they put a thorn crown upon Him. The scarlet robe which they put on, representing a false royalty. Scarlet in the Word of God is the color of redemption. It is the color of atonement. Those who are mocking Him that He created, those that He created, those whom He created, who are mocking Him and making fun of Him and ridiculing Him and abusing Him without even realizing what they are doing, they are enacting what He's all about. Atonement for you and I. Redemption for you and I. Scarlet is the color of blood which is pouring from His wounds. Verse 29 says, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they went out and they found some thorns and they twisted them into a crown. And I know you've probably all seen the examples that grow in the land of Israel today that have thorns that are 2 or 3 inches long, and they believe that that's what was used. And they twisted that crown of thorns and they crushed it down on His head so that blood began to pour down His brow. Think for a moment, His bleeding began the night, earlier in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He sweat great drops of blood. Redemption began as He suffered in the garden. You know, the Bible teaches us, if you dive into this, you know, we are body, soul, and spirit. And each part of that has to be redeemed at one time or another. Our spirit is born again when we receive the Lord. Our soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, it is being born again in the sense that we become sanctified and we grow. We are transformed by the Word of God so that we are perfect in our spirit, but our soul is not yet perfect and it is having to be renewed to be like Christ. And our body will not be fully redeemed until that great day of deliverance when Jesus returns and we receive our glorified bodies. But from the Garden of Gethsemane to the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus, at various times, suffered in His body for you and I, suffered in His soul for you and I, and the Bible teaches this, my soul is sorrowful. That's what He said in the garden, right? My soul is sorrowful even unto death. He suffered in His spirit when darkness fell upon the land as a symbol of it, and the Father turned His face and could not look upon sin, and Jesus said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And His spirit was cut off from Father. He suffered in His body, suffered in His soul, suffered in His spirit, scarlet robe upon His back, and now a crown of thorns upon His head, right above and around the center of His thought life, His mind, where He bore the curse from the Garden of Eden that the earth would no longer bring forth willingly, but the curse was represented by thorns and thistles coming forth in the earth. And now, without even realizing what they're doing, they take a crown of thorns and they press it down upon His head. And as He begins to bear that piercing bleeding and pain upon His head, He is bearing the curse. And He's going to carry it away to Calvary, where it's going to be done away with as the great transaction takes place. So they put a crown of thorns upon His head and a reed in His right hand. A reed is a hollow stem. You know what a reed is. It grows in the edge of the Jordan River. Jesus asked the crowd, what did you go out to see when you went out to see John? Did you go out to see a bunch of reeds in the water? Because people would go out because in the night the reeds would lay down flat in the river, and then when the sun would come up, they would begin to rise and they would undulate and wave in the breeze as they stood upright. It was like the tourist attraction of the day. It was a natural wonder. But a reed is a hollow thing. It has no strength. It has no strength. They put a reed. It was a fake scepter. The scepter represents authority and power. Amen? Amen? They put a reed, a hollow reed, a fake symbol of empty authority and empty power. But they put it as though he were a king. They put it in his hand and they mocked him as though man can give him authority and take it away again. As though man has anything to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little did they know who was standing there in front of them with the crown upon his head and now the reed in his hands, and he stood there for you and I. And they bowed the knee before him. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him. You know, mockery of our Lord didn't begin recently. Mockery of our Lord didn't begin recently. It's getting to be at a fever pitch. I remember the 24 Olympics, the opening, the reenactment of the Lord's Supper from Leonardo da Vinci's painting with Jesus and all the disciples at the table, and they did it with transgenders and cross-dressers, drag queens. They were the disciples, and Jesus was one also, and they mocked everything about Christianity and Christ at the opening of the Olympics, and it disgusted Christians all around the world. But this thing goes on and on. We're at the time of year right now that Saturday Night Live's annual mockery of Easter or Resurrection Sunday begins to take place. I don't know if they'll do it this year or not, but it's become sort of a tradition, and they mock everything about Christians and the resurrection. They just make a mockery. They don't do it about anybody else, do they? They don't do it about any other religion. You know, what a great, great testimony of the truth of Christ. Yeah. Only he is the target of all of their mockery. And all of the others are not a target because, as I heard someone say recently, Satan is not concerned with whether you, he doesn't care whether you mock those who already belong to him, but he wants mockery of his great rival, the Son of God. They bowed the knee before him and they mocked him. They got down on their knees. They bowed the knee before him and they mocked him. And those same knees one day are going to bow before him again. Because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I want you to get the scene in your mind. Again, I want you to imagine him standing there. I have seen it pictured. I don't like most Christian movies of the life of Christ. There's one that I like. It doesn't mean it's that great. I just like it. And it's from many years ago, and I'm not even going to name it because it's not worthy of what's really happening here. And don't talk to me about the Passion of the Christ. It's nowhere near worthy of what's taking place here for you and I. Jesus stood there in their midst. Let me read just a little bit further before. Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. They spat on him. I want you to see this. Hundreds of men in a garrison. I don't know if every single one of them did or not, but hundreds of men most likely came up to him, taking turns, spitting all over his face. Picture your Savior standing there with spit running down his face, running down his beard, mockery, kneeling before him, mocking him, calling him, "Oh, you're the King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews," taking the reed back out of his hand and hitting him on the head with it, beating him, knocking the crown of thorns even deeper into his skull. And many a man listening to my voice would think in the depths of their wicked hearts, because our hearts are wicked, would have a thought injected by Satan himself in their hearts saying, "Well, what kind of man would stand there and allow this kind of treatment and not even raise a finger?" Not understanding that Jesus could have whispered a word and all of heaven would have come to his rescue. He could have initiated, listen to me, he could have declared war against his own creation in that moment if he had so desired, and he would have been justified. He could have called 10,000 angels and said, destroy them, wipe them all out. And they would have come and it would have been nothing for them to have wiped Jerusalem off the map. And I believe they would have come to his aid and done it quickly, swiftly, out of love for the Son of Heaven that they have known from eternity past. Stood there and he said not a word. He stood before Pilate. He answered maybe one question. He stood before Herod and said nothing. Pilate went out before the crowd and said, I find no fault in this man. One illegal trial after another during the night in order to get a conviction. The religious leaders who should have recognized him, instigating the whole thing and getting Rome to do their bidding. He stands there. And this is what I want you to see this morning. He stands there, defenseless. He stands there, the Almighty Son of God from eternity past. He stands there and he doesn't say a word. I'm going to come back to that. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. The Lord, in the writing of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, wants you to read between the lines. What happens when you take a big, thick, heavy robe and you slap it on the back of a man who is open, wounded, and bleeding, and then spend an hour or more, at least, while the blood's drying in the robe and they're mocking him and they're spitting all over him, and now the robe is stuck to his back and now they rip it off of him and they put his own clothes back on him, doing the work of the enemy. Doing the work of Satan. Satan thinks he's doing his best, but in the end, at the cross, God is going to display his very best. Satan does not even realize that he is bringing about God's will for you and I. He instigates this thing, and they put this royal robe, they put this robe of atonement, they put this robe, this red robe upon him. In order to shame him. And that's what the enemy spends your whole life trying to do to you. To put a robe of shame upon you. They take it back off and they put his own clothes on him and they led him away to be crucified. Now we're going to come to verse 32 in a few minutes as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I want again to take you back and remind you of the love that he had. And why did he stand there and let them spit all over him? Why did he stand there and say not a word? I believe there are two reasons that he did this. Number one, because he had to do what he had already promised in prophecy in the Old Testament. This had to be in order to bring forth the will of God and to bring forth your salvation. And I will show you. And then number two, he did it as an example. He was not weak when he stood there, man, whoever you are. He was not weak when he stood there and said not a word. He was the strongest man who has ever walked this earth. He was fulfilling his own teaching that said the meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For meek is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Years ago, I taught on the Beatitudes, and there's a Spanish word, some of you will remember, that illustrates what meekness is. It is caballo manso. Caballo manso, which is a horse that has been broken. It has great power. It has great strength, but it is now under the control of its rider. That is meekness. That is Jesus. Great strength, great power, and yet he is under his own control as Lord of Lords and the control of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, your other scripture, says in chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Jesus had to endure, or he would have violated his own word. He stood there and he fulfilled everything that had been written, that being only one prophetic promise. But he fulfilled everything that was foretold in the Word of God thousands of years before. Isaiah was 700 years before Christ when he wrote those words. And when you are mocked, when you are abused, when you are wounded, when you have been mistreated, When that person in your life, in your past, hurt you so deeply that you still deal with the wounds of it, you have no right before God to retaliate. You have no right before God to carry unforgiveness. You have no right before God to treat them the way they treated you. He stood there and he said not a word, bearing the shame. The word says elsewhere that he bore the shame. Verse 32 says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus made his way, typical of that day, millions of crucifixions having taken place by Rome. Rome took what Syria invented and made it the worst form of torture and death that had ever been known. And as you walk the streets of Rome, the roads of Rome, you would see hundreds and hundreds of criminals on the side of the road, on poles, crucified, dying in agony for crimes against Rome. Typically, they would carry the crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. It would be strapped upon their shoulders, and they would carry the weight of the crossbeam out to the place where the upright part has already been planted in the ground. There they would nail their hands, lift them up, drop them onto the pole. There would be a hole in the crossbeam. They'd drop it onto the upright piece, and then they would nail the feet. And then the criminal, or Christ, then the criminal, or the one who became sin for you and I, who died the death of a criminal, then the one who's being crucified would begin to suffocate, hanging from that cross in the position in which they were crucified. They would not be able to breathe, and their nailed feet would become the point from which they would push upward in order to get breath. And then when they couldn't stand the weight of it upon their feet anymore, they would collapse until they had to take another breath. And they carried him out. He carried his crossbeam until he couldn't carry it any further, and he fell. And they commissioned a man beside the road named Simon, a man from Cyrene. They compelled him to bear his cross. This is where we come to the Lord's Supper, because there's something in this that is beautiful. It is a picture of brotherhood and community in the service of God. Because what does the Bible say? It says if you're going to follow Christ, that you deny self, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. You have a cross. But you'll never carry that cross alone through your entire life. You'll fall under the weight of it. There'll be times that you cannot bear the weight of carrying your cross, and that's why God puts brothers and sisters around you to carry the cross for you, to help you. We carry each other's cross. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens. Jesus said that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ, the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and share one another's joys. So this man that's not known anywhere else to this point in the Word of God becomes the one who carries the cross for Jesus. And if Jesus couldn't carry his own cross, I don't know what makes you think you can carry yours. And I don't know what makes you think you can be a lone ranger. I don't know what makes you think that, well, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church. And I can just do it on my own. That's foreign to the Word of God. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall, which was a narcotic to ease the pain that the criminal suffered. Isn't it amazing that they had such a cruel instrument of death, but then they had this little bit of compassion that they would give them something to dull the pain? I just find that ironic. But when he had tasted it, he knew what it was, and he would not drink, because he wanted to feel every bit of the weight of pain. Nothing to dull it, as he was becoming sin for you and I. And as he was bearing our sin, he bore the full weight of it and felt the full pain and effect. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even down to what these pagans did at the foot of the cross, Scripture is being fulfilled. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. What an incredible scene. This morning, are you filled with gratitude for what the Lord has done for you? As we come to the cross itself next week, we'll see the full weight of what is taking place, not only upon the cross, but in the unseen realm, as the Lord is actually doing battle for you and I, winning the battle for you and I, as every demon of hell is seeking to take him down and believing that they are doing so, and yet he is fulfilling everything in order to be victorious over them. This morning, I want you to remember, as we begin to come to the place of partaking of the bread and the cup, as you look at it this morning, think of this scene. As you look at it this morning, remember what he did for you. As you partake of it this morning, thank him for what he did for you. As you partake of it this morning, let there be a washing. Say, Jesus, wash me, cleanse me, give me clean hands and a pure heart. Confess to him any sin that is in your heart right now, that it might be washed away and forgiven. We're going to partake. I'm going to pray first. And we're going to partake, and then I'm going to ask you to do something, and it's going to be a challenge for you. And you're probably going to all end up in one spot. I want you either holding hands or touching the shoulder or whatever of someone besides a family member. Of someone besides a family member. Whatever you have to do, you can figure this out. After I pray, you know where the communion is. Somebody can pick it up and bring it. And I want everyone touching someone other than their own family. And as you partake, you're remembering what the Lord did, but you're loving his body. You're loving the body of Christ. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for this time that we remember and we look forward. Oh, Lord, we look forward to Resurrection Sunday as all of this falls to the wayside and you are gloriously victorious over sin and death and hell. We thank you for that. But Lord, this morning as we come to the cup and the bread, we thank you for the bread that represents your body and the night when you were betrayed, as you said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as you gave them the cup, you said, this is my blood of the new covenant, given for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of it. And so, Lord, as we partake of this bread and this cup, we thank you for it. We remember it. And we remember that we don't carry our cross alone. And we come together as the body of Christ to love one another. So, Lord, be with us this morning as we partake. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.